Friends, a few years ago, it was a Saturday afternoon at 4:30 p.m. My wife and I had planned to go and see a movie and have some dinner together. Then a phone call came in from St. George Hospital. And I was asked to go in as a social worker, as one of the Baptist ministers on call, to visit a woman to pray for her and for her family in a very difficult situation. The 50-year-old woman, a security guard working at St. George Bank, had finished work the previous Wednesday at 4 p.m, got on her motorbike and crashed with a car. She never made it home that afternoon. She ended up in the hospital with severe brain hemorrhage. She was on life support, but her support was about to be turned off. They wanted me there to pray for them before the life support was turned off. I arrived at the hospital and met her husband, her three children, including two boys, both 17 and in year 11, and an older daughter. Her sister was present, as were some other family members and friends. The family, as I could work out, had no commitment to Christ and nor a commitment to a local church. I sat with the group and I read the scriptures, reminding them of the hope of eternal life to all those who believe in Jesus. I prayed for the family and I prayed for the woman. We then walked into the ICU unit and we gathered around the bed. I read Psalm 23, what else do you do? And prayed again. We then called the ICU nurse doctor who turned off the life support. And then the family waited until her life ended. I stayed for half an hour or so and then left. And I walked out and God impressed upon me again the reality of death, the certainty of death, and the importance of people hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, being ready for eternity. Yesterday, Malcolm Gill, our speaker at our men's breakfast, spoke about a diagnosis of cancer that he had. By the grace of God, he's been healed of that now over a decade. All of a sudden, you face a diagnosis, you don't know whether you will live. But it was the hope of the gospel, he said to us. It was the death of Christ. He said the sufferings of Christ that gave him hope and confidence. And it was the resurrection of Christ which gave him the certainty of eternal life. Both the cross and the resurrection coming together to give him great hope. And friends, we need to remember that the services last weekend, not the end of the story. Easter is not the end of the story. The Jesus who died and rose again is the Jesus who is coming back again in a resurrected, glorified body to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And I think the message of Easter is a dynamic stimulus to a more engaging, innovative, and passionate commitment to the cause of Christ. I love celebrating at Easter. But you see, the next morning, life goes on. It's true. And the next day, and you go to work. And we must remember that we live between the first and second comings of Jesus. And there is a mission between the first and second comings of Jesus. He will come back to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. But if they're not waiting for him, they die unforgiven, then they suffer the judgment of God. Bible says in Hebrews 9, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ will sacrifice once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He came once to bear sin, he will come another time to bring salvation. And we need to be living faithful lives between the two comings of Christ. But the first thing we want to know is the different aspects of what happened post-resurrection. Well, firstly, we know he was raised, right? He was raised with a resurrection body. And get this clear in your minds. He stood among them. They were startled and frightened, we hear. He had a resurrected, glorified body, which could move from place to place, could appear and disappear. So it was different to his earthly body, but it was still a body of some form. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Likewise, you would be if someone appeared next to me right now and you could see them, you would be startled, right? There's no one next to me, is there? But if there was, you would be startled. And they were. They'd seen their Jesus die on a cross. Some had seen the resurrection, and all of a sudden Christ appears. And we notice his body was physical. He says, "Touch me and see, I'm not a ghost. Why are you so troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet." They were recognizable. He's not a ghost, you see. "Look at my hands, look at my feet." They had nails put through them. It's me, the same one you saw up on that cross. "A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. In case they weren't convinced by his argument, it says in verse 41 to 43, "Well, while they did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence." So this resurrected Jesus has a body, a resurrected body that can appear and disappear, yet it's physical. They can recognize his hands and his feet, and he can eat. Okay, it's not just some ghost that is risen from the dead. And friends, when we die, our spirit goes to be with Christ, but we await the resurrection of the body. I remember telling a group of students, I think it was at the local public school, about the fact that we'll get a new body when we come back. We're talking about a resurrection body, and all of a sudden they started listening. The thought of a new body, a perfect body, a good-looking body, possibly, that really... caught their interest. And I don't know if we have some nice bodies up there or persons, and they started to say, "Well, I look like him or like her," and they were interested in what they would look like, what they could do. Could they fly? Could they walk? What could they do at the resurrection? And I said to them, "I'm not quite sure the answer to all of those questions, but it's more important that you believe in Jesus so you get that resurrection body that lives with Jesus forever rather than suffering his judgments." And then we see in Jesus' body there is continuity and discontinuity. And it's going to be the same for us. It's a continuity. It's you who continues in the afterlife, and yet there's a discontinuity. You're different. You have a transformed body. Jesus said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." He wants them to know that it's the same Jesus who's come back. And therefore, when I get to heaven, it will be Ange Gratzunas in heaven. Right? With all that I am in my perfected state, with a perfected body, thankfully. But it's me. So if you've lost a loved one who's gone to be with Christ, it's them. Right? So it's right to say, in one sense, that we will see them again. It's not like they become nothingness when they go into heaven. No, no. Jesus says, "I myself, resurrection, and likewise we will be ourselves when we are with Christ." But it is a body free from decay and death. These are famous verses we often read at funerals, and I did take another funeral just on Friday. Wayne Ford, some of you know Wayne Ford, his grandmother had passed away, and I was in the northern suburbs crematorium and reading some of these verses as well. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." I love that whole idea. I mean, this woman whose funeral I did on Friday, we had an open casket. She was 95. She was frail, she was thin. But you see, at the resurrection, it's not like that. To be vibrant and alive with strength and energy and hope. "Listen, I tell you a mystery," Jesus says. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." No more back pains, no arthritis, no knee replacements, no blocked arteries, no sight issues, no cancer. Perfected. That is the hope of the resurrection that we get because of Jesus. It is a glorified body. Philippians 3 says, 20 to 21, But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, Jesus has been glorified, he's been raised and ascended. There could be a further glorification as he heads back up into heaven beyond his resurrection. And we will have this glorified body that will be like Jesus' glorified body. Guess what? Jesus doesn't die, right, anymore. He reigns and rules, and we will have a body like that. And that's why how we handle death and suffering matters. I was reading a quote by someone who was called the Golden Mouth Preacher. His name was John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouth. He lived between 349 and 407. One of the early Christian preachers and teachers. And he writes this. He deplored the ostentatious public lamentations that were made at Christian funerals in his day. And in his day, they were very loud, very exuberant. He says this: "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behaviour, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn." He complained that such conduct had the effect of nullifying his teaching on the resurrection and encouraged the heathen to continue in unbelief. He asked what could be more unseemly than a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death. So those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith in the resurrection. And he drove his point home with these arresting words: "May God grant you all depart this life unwailed." Now, we know that there is pain and there is weeping and there was wailing and Jesus wept. I don't think you're saying there's no grief. You're saying, does the resurrection, though, give us confidence in how we handle this death? And friends, you may not be aware of this, but many people have come to me, non-Christian people, people from outside of the church who have come to funerals that we've done in this church of faithful Christian believers. And in the midst of the grief, they've witnessed our joy and our hope and our courage because of the resurrection. And they come to me and say, "I've never been to anything like this." And I say, "What do you mean?" I said, "There's hope, there's joy, there's a sense of community and family. I know you're sad, but I've never been to anything like this." It's not to say that we shouldn't cry and weep, even wail at times when you feel the burden of the loss, especially if you lose a child or a spouse or when we lose them young. Sure, we all have different temperaments and emotions. But I think what Chrysostom was saying was that there is something about the hope of the resurrection that makes us different to the non-Christian world. Is that true? Should it make us different to the non-Christian world? And I think it should. And then he ascended. Not only was he raised, he ascended. The resurrected Christ remained on the earth for 40 days, instructing his disciples before ascending into heaven. Verse 50 says, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. The one who was resurrected and with his new glorified body just disappears up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God." And we know from the book of Acts they were waiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. What are some key truths, though, that we get from his ascension? And by the way, not only did he ascend, the Bible also says he was then seated. We call it the session. He's seating. He ascended and he was seated at the right-hand side of the Father. Okay, those two themes. Number one, it proclaims Christ's triumph. The fact that he has ascended back into heaven, is seated at the right-hand side of the Father, it proclaims his triumph. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, he goes, ascends, he's raised, he ascends, he is seated at the right hand side of the Father. The purpose of that is so all people would see that he is right, he is glorious, he is judge, he is Lord, and confess that he is truly the Savior of the world. Don Carson writes this about just that verse. It says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. Listen carefully. Does not mean that they will confess Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. The text promises that Jesus has the last word, that he is utterly vindicated, that in the end no opposition against him will stand. There will not be, though, universal salvation, as some have taught. There will be universal confession as to who he is. Christian, non-Christian, will confess him to be the Lord. That means either that we repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we'll confess him in shame and terror on the last day, but confess him we will. Christ has ascended. He is seated at the right-hand side of the Father. He triumphs over all. And because that message is true, friends, we need to take any opportunity we can to share Christ with people. A few years ago, one of my daughter's swimming coaches was in hospital. It was at Bankstown Hospital, and I'd never visited him in the hospital. He knows I'm a minister, and I'm not sure what that means to him, that I'm a minister, and the implications of that. So he'd suffered a stroke and didn't quite look after himself very well, and his wife was there, and I turned up to the hospital. So I took Essential Jesus, Gospel of Luke. I took a Two Ways to Live booklet and the Why Easter booklet. If you're going to visit someone who doesn't love Jesus in a hospital, why not take everything, right? Never know what he might read. And when you've never had a conversation about Jesus with someone, it's a little bit awkward wondering how they'll go. But if they're lying in the bed, they can't go anywhere, right? Well, he was seated on his seat at that stage when I turned up. And he was surprised to see me as his wife. And I said, listen, I heard you're unwell. I often see people in hospitals. I just wanted to see how you were. Appreciate the work you do with my daughter as a coach. You know, everyone's worried about you. And so we chatted for a little bit. And at the end, I said, do you mind if I pray for you? If you want to shock a non-Christian person who is far from God, who doesn't quite know what to do, just ask them, do you mind if I could pray for you? And he said, that would be all right, assuming that I would pray for him when I left and went home. Because I then said, sure, how about I do that right now? Why did you come in here? You can see them I freeze up, right? A little bit. His wife said, okay. And so I didn't ask any, I just closed my eyes and I started, right? He said, well, let's do it now. So I closed my eyes and I started praying that God would be with this man, that God would restore him to health and bless him and his wife, and thank God for his work and as a swimming coach, and how we were all worried about him, and just brought him to the Lord. And he finished, and I left him some materials, and his wife said, oh, thank you. And he looked at me, and I don't think he said anything. But I know later that, because some of the kids told me at the swimming club a few weeks later, said, oh, the coach said that you came and prayed for him. He was a bit of shock. He was in shock, you know, didn't quite know what to do. But it was good. He was talking about the fact that someone else came and prayed for him. And sometimes you just got to put the word of God into their hands. So why don't you have a read of this? I was talking to someone this week who made a profession of faith, but really has realized hasn't made that profession of faith. So I want to take some more resources down to this person. So, well, let's talk a little bit more. So don't feel guilty when I'm around because you'd made that profession and you've sort of drawn back a little bit. We want you to be certain. You need to be comfortable. Don't feel guilty about us. It's between you and God. You've got to get that relationship right. So I want to take some more resources to this person, hopefully, in the next week. Because Jesus is Lord over all, and all will confess him in the end, we want him to confess him as Lord in happy submission, right? Not getting to the final day and go, oops, I made a big mistake. about Jesus. It's too late at that point. Ephesians 1:20, and we read this in our series early this year. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But friends, his ascension gives the church courage, knowing that Christ is Lord over all, don't you think? We live, we work, we pray, we believe, we witness, we serve, we worship, we obey, and we die under a Lord who is exalted as head over everything. And Bruce Milne writes, this was the secret of the early Christians' unquenchable zeal and buoyant optimism in the face of persecution and violent opposition. Here is the church's secret of peace in a world of turmoil, its resources for effective ministry and service into a fallen world. Jesus, its head, is exalted over all and sends his blessed spirit to the church as the life flow from the exalted head to the earthbound members of the body, communicating thereby the power of his victory. And so when you suffer attacks from your family, you remember Christ is Lord. When atheists attack you, you remember Christ is Lord. When a church is burnt to the ground, you remember Christ is Lord. When a relationship breaks down and you face a financial crisis, you remember that Christ is Lord. He is seated at the right-hand side of the Father, reigning and ruling and fulfilling his purposes. Malcolm Turnbull is not Lord. Bill Shorten is not Lord. Barack Obama is not Lord. Donald Trump, praise God, is not Lord. Christ is Lord over all, raised, ascended, and seated in glory. But more than that, because Jesus is at the right-hand side of the Father, he sees what you go through and what I go through, and he prays for us. He has what is called a high priestly ministry. He carried his humanity into the presence of God when he ascended, and now he sympathizes with us. Hebrews 4 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's reigning. Go to him in grace. The Bible says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Even in our sin, Jesus is standing at the right-hand side of the Father and he says, yep, that's my child, that's my child, that's my child, covered his sins on the cross. The Father already knows this, by the way, right? But he's standing, he says, in a sense, like an advocate, like a counselor before the Father, yep. Died for those sins, died for those sins, died for those sins. We have perfect relationship with the Father because Christ is our advocate. So if you've failed God this week, you're living in sin, turn from it and find forgiveness because Jesus will speak to the Father in your defense. Finally, guarantees Christ's future rule in history. Acts 17:31, one of my favorite verses. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The Jesus who was resurrected, who was ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, will come back to be the judge. So thirdly, he is returning. Just a couple of brief verses on this one. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He goes, there is a second coming, he's coming back. Hebrews 9, 27-28, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what do we do now? What do we do between the first and second comings of Jesus? verse 46. This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen between the first and second comings of Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations across the globe. In one sense, every people group, every language group, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Acts chapter 1 says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Between the first and second comings of Jesus, we declare that Christ is Lord. We call people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. So this week, teachers will go into the local schools to teach Scripture, declare the gospel that Christ died and rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right-hand side of the Father. He's ruling over all, and he calls us to repent. And I say to you this morning that if you've never repented, God calls you. He is Lord over all. You will confess him as Lord one day, whether you like it or not. Confess him and receive him as Lord. In the Alpha course, our hope is that people who don't know much about the Bible will explore the message of the Bible, have their questions answered. They'll put their faith in Christ. So if you're praying for someone you love deeply, maybe a brother or a sister, maybe a mother or father, it may be a work friend, pray for them over the next few weeks and take the invitation that we have and invite them to come with you 6 nights. No pressure in that course where they might consider the message of Christ. Friends, between the first and second comings of Jesus, we have a job to do. Introduce people to Jesus Christ. We do it at our youth. We do it with adults. We'll do it with seniors. We do it in overseas missions. And when Sam goes to Papua in Indonesia, part of the aim is to teach children so their parents are released in mission across Southeast Asia. When Millard comes back from Lebanon in June, by the way, June the 8th, they arrive back for 2.5, 3 months, he's going to tell us stories of how the gospel is going forward amongst the nations there in Lebanon. When Emily heads off to Burkina Faso on May the 26th, having done language learning in Paris and France, she's going to go and take the gospel to the nations. You know, Jesus said, repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations. They are our people, our loved ones, who have been sent out listening to God so they would take this message to the nations. So people in Burkina Faso, people in Lebanon, people in outback Australia, people in Indonesia would confess him as Lord right here and now. So as I say, as we prepare to go into communion and remember Christ's death and resurrection again, it doesn't end with Easter. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let's be ready, and let's help others be ready for that day.